Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you or just occupy you, sinful or otherwise, put that in God's hands now as you concentrate and focus with humility upon His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be before your word, to understand it, to have your spirit instruct us in it and lead us in it. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has made all things possible, who have done all things that you have asked and has fulfilled all of your covenant promises. To us, Father, recipients of the new covenant in His blood, we are so grateful and so thankful that you have done in grace what none of us could do for ourselves. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to those very things. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we, continue in the next section of Ephesians that we're overviewing, which is chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which is a double reconciliation, the reconciliation of God to man, God and man to God. And the second one is man to man, or man to one another, which is the peace that God has promised to the whole world. This has been promised for a long time. It's announced to mankind by angels at his birth, meaning that he is, as we've already seen, it's in him, he himself is our peace, and it comes through no other person but Christ. And so when he's born, the angels announce to the shepherds that peace now is here, that comes to men, but not all men. And that is all throughout the Bible as well. So Paul sees the reconstruction of the human race to perfect peace, and he sees it, of course, like no one had seen it. And in fact, no one had seen it because our age is a mystery age, that it would begin in the church. But we wouldn't have a nation that would be at peace. There would be no nation at peace in our age for a little while, but it always breaks down. It wouldn't be a land or a place that people could look at and say, hey, within those walls or over those borders is perfect peace. It would be in the church. And unfortunately, it's not in all churches. So it would be with particular men. And Paul sees it. Paul sees it as the greatest division between men that has ever been known is between Jew and Gentile. And I know, like, secular historians would have an issue with that conclusion. But according to God's opinion of history, it's Jew and Gentile that have had the greatest distance between them. And Paul sees in the church age the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile as one new man, with the law fulfilled. A Jew would say, I follow the law and you don't. In fact, we'll see another division in the early church that was between different kinds of Jews. And one would say, well, we speak a better language than you, or we're of a different culture than you, a better culture than you. And there is division between them. And Paul sees out of the promises that he knows, as a Pharisee, he knew the Old Testament scripture quite well. this promised peace that God would bring to mankind to the earth begins in our age, and in a way that no one had ever seen. God would make new men according to the spiritual blessings. We were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3, and that we would have on planet Earth new creatures, a new humanity. Scientists wonder, when's the next evolution of man coming? Never. Well, it actually happened. As soon as Jesus walked out of the tomb, that was it. And the final evolution, it wasn't an evolution, it was a transformation. Now, Christ walked out of that tomb in a resurrected body, a body that was made for heaven and earth. It existed in both. And we are those new creatures. So what we've been given supersedes everything that would divide us. Everything. And that's the common message here, but I don't think it can be stated too much. Because within us we have this natural wiring, this sin nature wiring that looks at a person of a different color, language, culture, and immediately we gain a separation for certain aspects. And it's because we've been hardwired for this since we were born. And we'll see it within the church as well. And it had to be overcome. And the only one to overcome it was God. I mean, the only method by which it could be overcome was God forcing them to overcome it. In Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, we saw last night that God predicted a Sabbath of harmonious people, a rest on earth of harmonious people. Paul sees that Sabbath fulfilled in the age, in our age, that began with him of all people as an apostle to the Gentiles. This Pharisee, whose number one goal is, as soon as he saw Stephen give his speech in and near the temple, the deacon, Stephen, who was stoned to death for what he said, and Paul saw that. So, and I think, you know, when you read through that, because that's in chapter 7 of Acts, is Stephen's amazing speech to the council. And then he gets stoned to death. And in chapter 8, Paul gets this raging desire to destroy the church. And we don't know for sure, but you could almost see that Saul of Tarsus sees in this guy Stephen, really a nobody, has this power. It says in that Stephen's face shone like an angel, and that no matter how much they insulted him and no matter how much they jeered at him, he didn't get afraid. Paul recognized power in him, and he probably realized that this has got to stop now. An unlikely choice for the apostle to the Gentiles. But in fact, as we look at Paul's life, not a very unlikely choice, because the one who had kept the law with all his might, his life, Saul of Tarsus, was all about keeping the law to the best of his ability and was very proud of the fact of what he had done, is met by God, resurrected Jesus Christ. And the resurrected Jesus Christ says to this perfect law keeper, at least he thinks he's perfect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you that I'm persecuting?" "Jesus, the one you are persecuting, I am." And this is the Lord Almighty that Saul of Tarsus is pretty sure he's worshiping. He's the one who kept the law with all of his might, with every ounce of his ability. And he's told by God, "You're persecuting me." And Paul would be the one, he would write it more prolifically than anybody, that by the works of the law shall no man be saved. And so you kind of see, all right, that kind of makes sense, that you would take this guy who threw his whole life into the law, and then God said, "No, that doesn't save you." And you see that, don't you? And Saul, who became Paul, would say, "Yeah, I saw that very well." Paul was filled with hatred towards the Gentiles for most of his life. And now he would preach to them what? Peace. The peace that Christ brought established would be enjoyed by believers who were in the know. And so here's what the angels say in verse 14, Luke 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. With whom he is pleased. And who is that? The believers. But we also know that believers can be at each other's throats. I say, and God talks about what pleases him, and it's walking in his way. All right? Sin grieves God, the Holy Spirit. And walking in his way is what pleases God, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It pleases him to see his children enjoying life and his life. And so amongst them, there will be peace. For peace among men, first, the enmity between Jew and Gentile had to be abolished, which meant the taking away of the law of Moses. And once that is taken away, the Jew has nothing to say that he is different from the Gentile. The law could never be abolished. It wasn't abolished, it was fulfilled. And I don't know why I wrote abolished there when I wrote that it's never going to be abolished. It's not abolished. The fact that it has any reign over us is abolished. Its authority has been abolished. But the law itself is holy from God. It's not that it has been technically removed. It's the ethics of the law we still live under. So the law has been fulfilled. The law was never meant to be permanent. And actually, Israel knew this. Many in Israel knew that. But their idea of when the law would go away and be transferred into the new world to come, they got that, many of them got that completely wrong, mistranslating their prophecy. So without the law, the middle wall, the partition no longer existed between Jew and Gentile. And as we just stated, which is in my next slide, is that Paul's life was dedicated to keeping the law. And then he heard, "Why do you persecute me?" More than anybody, he knew this. Let's see him write it. Go to Romans 3. And, you know, when you have the new life that is Christ, it's unmistakable. Right? I try to think back to my first years of salvation. It's hard to. It was a long time ago. But, you know, I knew I was a saved man. Everything was different. Like, you know this, and that it's through Christ, that it's gifted to you, that it's by grace. Paul, you know, his experience is pretty unique. I'd say that's the most unique salvation story there is, that I met the resurrected Christ. He knocked me off my horse. He made me blind. And then this guy I never met before put his hands on me, and I got my sight back. And he knows he's a saved man. And therefore, his eyes are truly opened. Right? God made him blind, which was significant of the fact that for his whole life he had been blind. And then the scales fell from his eyes and he saw. Paul is not fulfilling the law as a Pharisee, because no one can fulfill it. He tried as hard as he could, but nobody can. And in fact, he missed the heart of the law, as to the letter as he was and many other like him who were Pharisees. They missed the heart of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. To love the Lord your God, which I'm sure he convinced himself that he did, but that motivates you to murder your fellow man when clearly it's right there in the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. And Paul could not justify that in any way, especially because they're fellow Jews that he's doing it to. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? In other words, if justification comes by the law, then the Gentiles all throughout history have zero hope because they didn't have it. It was not in their possession. Does that mean that no Gentiles were saved? We see them saved. We see a few saved. If God saves Uriah the Hittite. My favorite example is Melchizedek. If that's a saved man, then how many others are? And there'd be many, way more than we know. And no, they did not. By the way, Abraham did not have the law. Neither did Isaac. Neither did Jacob. Neither did Joseph, the hero of Egypt. so how could salvation come by the works of the law? But you see, Pharisees and Sadducees didn't put that together. Well, somebody raised their hand in the Sanhedrin and say, how are we saved by the law when Abraham didn't have it? They would probably would have kicked him out. Who knows? You know, you don't want to speak up. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. When Jesus fulfilled the law, the barrier between Jew and Gentile was destroyed. In our main passage, Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So we're new. So we don't have this division. It's alien to us. Like all of us have in this room have pretty much a life of church experience, as I know you all personally. And, you know, I don't remember even in the Catholic Church, them being like, oh, those are the Jews over there, and they're sitting in their own section. Like, we didn't even know. were there Jewish Christians there? No one would know. And that's probably true in your experiences as well. There is anti-Semitism in the church, but it's far more subtle than it used to be. In the first century, there was a huge division between them. They looked different. They acted differently. They spoke differently. And, you know, in our age, the Jews are not so fervent for their religion. I mean, the common, you have your Orthodox ones that, you know, you can recognize them. But for the most part, because they don't have a temple, because they don't have a city, because they just kind of go through the motions like many Christians do. And so for us, it's hard to imagine this enmity that would exist actually in the church. But it did exist in life. And of course, we do know anti-Semitism. That's alive and well in our age. Just we don't really see it too much in the church. It is in the church, but it's in replacement theology. It's very subtle. Where many churches teach that Israel is not going to receive the promises of the covenant, that those promises were all given to the church. And the church alone, which is wrong. So establish peace. So then Paul says in verse 30, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And this echoes what he writes in Ephesians, again in verse 11, where he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And in verse 30, it says God clearly, Romans 3:30, that God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2:15. The Apostle Paul is adamant about this. But he also clearly, you know, again, Jews are Jews, Gentiles are Gentiles. I know that's a deep thought. But Jews, and they have a different culture. They have a different way. And God didn't say get rid of that. I was very educated on Messianic Jews years ago. I didn't know who they were. But they're Jews who believe in Christ as their Savior. They're Christians. But they still celebrate Passover. Just they don't celebrate it thinking that the Messiah is coming. They eat the Seder together. They dance the Jewish dances. They sing the Jewish songs. They recite the Psalms. They've kept their Jewish culture while being Christians. And I bet there are some pastors that say that's all wrong and stuff. And I look at it and I go, well, what the heck is wrong with that? If I'm Jewish and that's my culture, why not do it? I grew up in an Irish home and we had our culture for sure, right? Corned beef, beer, Irish coffees and all of that, right? But funny enough, corned beef doesn't come from Ireland at all. That's an American thing. But certainly the cabbage, God Lord, the cabbage, so disgusting. My mom would boil it until it was indistinguishable from, well, anything that I could tell. Galatians 2:15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Yes, that sounds harsh. Paul claims the ancient differences as the elected nation descended from Abraham, gifted with the covenants. But are they saved just because they're born Jews by nature? He already said that in Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But yeah, as the distinction he does make in Ephesians 2, the Jews were near to God, the Gentiles far. But nearer guarantees only one thing, accountability. It doesn't guarantee salvation. But the fact that they knew, they had the scriptures, they had the writings, they had the prophets, they should have known, and they were held accountable. Hence, there's no temple. Hence, the Romans sacked the city and the countryside in 70 AD. So we're not sinners. We're all sinners, but this is how we looked at the Gentiles, as you were the sinners and we were the elect, which is technically true. But Paul comes to realize that though an elect nation doesn't necessarily mean an elect man. And he continues in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not one. As I said, in replacement theology, the very subtle anti-Semitism of our day, which has motivated Christians throughout the church history to actually feel comfortable with anti-Semitism and persecuting them, to the point where they say, well, you guys crucified Christ. And so, it happened throughout our history. And many famous people called church fathers bought into it and believed it and influenced, especially the Catholic Church, towards it. It's also called amillennialism, that this thousand-year reign of Christ will not literally be given to the Jewish nation, that it is being experienced now in the church in some spiritual, allegorical way. Well, it's not true. Jeremiah 33, and on this point, I always go to this passage as I think it's the clearest. And to repeat, the fact that we are recipients of the new covenant in his blood doesn't mean that that covenant is completely fulfilled. It has begun to be fulfilled. Just like the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. That has begun. The peace given to man in which there would be unity, that has begun in our age. But it doesn't mean that it's only in our age. Right? You can't put God in these watertight compartments and say, well, if he's fulfilling it now, he's not going to fulfill it later. If he says that, fine. But he doesn't say that. In fact, he says the opposite. Jeremiah 33, 25 through 26. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth, and again, stand not, I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow and go down, then I won't fulfill my covenant. Then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. the heaven and the earth, if the earth doesn't spin in its axis, if it doesn't go around the sun, if the stars are not aligned in the sky, then I'll reject the covenant. That's basically what he's saying. And then he continues, I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham. Not taking from his descendants, and when to come, many, many years in the future, to be rulers over the rest, over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Does that mean every racial Jew? No. When he says them here, he refers to the remnant, all believers, but that remnant he will build his nation out of again. Now, we turn to the early church. Early church divisions. First off, Jew and Gentile. That's a clear one. Secondly, it seemed kind of strange, but when you come to know who they are and what they're about, you say, yeah, that makes sense. The things that divide people are always around. The Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic. Luke calls them Hebrews. And he calls the other ones Hellenists. Now, the Hebraic Jews are from Judah. Born and raised. They're from the district where Jerusalem is. They speak Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic are very close. And the Hellenistic Jews are from generally Alexandria or Antioch. And they're both very Greek cities. And so the Hellenistic Jews are Jews who practice the law, who did practice the law. But they speak Greek mostly. They wouldn't know Aramaic. They would know it, but they wouldn't speak it as well as the others. And, you know, it's not their primary language. That's the thing. So that for the Hellenistic Jew, their primary language is Greek. And, excuse me, their culture is Greek. So they carry themselves in a Greek fashion. They dress in a Greek fashion. They speak in a Greek fashion. Which the this thing will come out. The Hebraic Jews reject that. They try and stay as far away from Greek culture as they can. They call it poison. Right? And now here's these fellow Jews that are coming to Jerusalem wanting to worship with them, and they behave very Greekish, and they don't like it. And then you got Jerusalem and Antioch. Jerusalem is the mother church, the first. And Antioch, wouldn't say Antioch is the second church, but Antioch is the second major church. And Antioch becomes the home base of operation for the Apostle Paul. In the time of Paul's writing, the church is mostly Jews. But Gentiles are rapidly converting. Within the ranks of the church, as well as in society, Jew and Gentile stood on opposite sides of a wall. So let's see the this other division, Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. Go to Acts 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So, for some reason, it's not elaborated on, that when the widows are being served, the Hellenistic Jewish widows seem to be overlooked, and they're not getting as well taken care of as the native Hebrew widows. We don't know how many widows there are, but there's enough to cause a problem. And why are they being overlooked? Well, we can imagine, just by the difference. They speak a different language, but it's not that they can't communicate with each other. There are many, many people in the ancient world are at least bilingual. They would have known, especially in this part of Palestine, they would have known Aramaic, they would have known Greek. And so they could have communicated with one another. But if I'm a Hebrew, a native Hebrew, the patriotic language is Aramaic, which is Hebrew. And when I hear you, a Jew, speaking Greek, oh, it hurts my ears. And why is that? Because I've been brought up with that. It bothers me. Plus, you dress Greek. Right? You don't dress Jewish. You act Greek. Right? What you like, your favorite movie, let's take it modern, your favorite movies, your favorite books, your favorite color is Greek, you know. Everything that you are is too Greek-y for me. And does it matter? In the church? No. How about under the law? In a way, yeah, I'm supposed to marry within my, if I'm a Jew, I marry within my own nation. I really reject the ways of other nations. I don't care Greek laws, Greek jurisprudence, whatever they do. I don't want anything to do with it. But now in the church, and God has made it clear, I have called the Gentiles. And so my first test is not even a Gentile. As a native Hebrew, my first test in the church for unity is you, the Greeky Jew. And I got to deal with that. And I don't like it. I don't like you. And it's very natural for me to not like you. You just irk me. And that's a very natural thing. Because I've been brought up that way. What do we have that's natural in that way? When a particular person of a particular look, characteristic, whatever, well, I look at them and say, you know, I really don't like you. You just drive me a bit nuts. You make me uncomfortable. And every one of us has it in us. So God, and make sure it's all recorded here, God knows that when he starts the church, of course he knows, that there is going to be this problem amongst Jews, and then a bigger division amongst Jew and Gentile. And he's going to make sure all of that comes out. God makes sure all of it is written about, so that it's throughout the church age where all these Gentiles come in from various, from all over the world, various cultures, various languages, various races, various economic status, social status. James writes in his epistle how in the Jewish churches, when a rich man attended, they'd be like, oh, sir, right this way, and take the best seat in the house. And he said, when the poor comes in, you tell him to get under the stool, the worst place in the house. You see someone with a gold ring, you're like, please come this way, you know. And none of that exists anymore. Not for us. And we're not to wait till heaven to see that unity amongst ourselves. And all the division that occurs between and amongst mankind, which is so prevalent throughout history. And now that we have a 24/7 news cycle, it is crazy. Crazy. This book that I'm reading on Muggeridge, and I'm reading it pretty slowly. It's not my main book. And that's my main book, you know. So it's he writes about writing the news because he's a journalist. And it's an eye-opener to come from someone who's been, you know, behind the lines of the, well, in his day, the typewriter. It hasn't changed. It's to write the stuff that's going to gain people's eyes, to sell newspapers, in his case. Well, the newspaper is going away, but to sell advertising online or whatever, or on television. And it's all designed for that. And yet, in our world, this news cycle has become absorbing. What's the latest thing that AOC said, you know? This girl, I can't wait to open it up and laugh at it. And I'm like, what am I doing, man? What do I care what she says? But it's pretty funny. You know, what's Biden saying? Who's Biden touching? They do all these things with all these people. What did Trump say, the latest thing to get them all wound up? You know he's doing it on purpose, but yeah, they can't help but get wound up. But people want to read how they're wound up. And none of it means a thing. Right? The quote from him was perfect. He said, "I am painting a picture. And when you look at a picture, the people in it have no flesh, no blood, no soul. And I'm painting a picture." What does that mean? I've taken all life out of it. I've taken all animation out of it. I've taken everything that is valuable out of it. And yet we can't wait. Division, division, division amongst men, within families, within marriages. Right? Think of the damage that it's done. Probably more than wars, I would say. So the 12, now there aren't 12 of them. It's a general name because Paul's not an apostle yet. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So they're going to get some men who are spiritual, not just any man. And these are your first deacons. They're going to help. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He would be martyred in chapter 7. And Philip, not the apostle, but this Philip, this deacon would become an evangelist. And he's the one who evangelizes the Ethiopian man in chapter 8. He ends up in Caesarea. Yeah, Caesarea on the coast as his base of operation. He has a very successful evangelistic ministry. He's a great man. Prochorus, we don't know who he is. Nicanor. I didn't look up the pronunciation of these. I'm going to go with Timon there. I think he's in The Lion King. Parmesan is the next one. Parmenas. And then Nicholas. Now, here's the thing about this guy, Nicholas, who actually becomes an active member of the Antioch church. He's from Antioch. He's a proselyte. And we're going to look at these people. The proselytes, they were truly the base of Paul's churches. Where would Paul, when Paul went to a town, where would he go preach first? He wasn't standing on a corner with a sandwich board over him. He would go to the synagogue. And the ones, many who accepted him were the Gentiles who were called God-fearers. You could go the next step and be a proselyte. We'll look at that. but point being, Nicholas, a deacon, one of the 7, is a Gentile. A Jew wouldn't proselytize. A Jew he's a member, right? The proselytes are the ones who are joining the club. And by the way, to join the club, to be a full member. See, the God-fearer could be a bronze member, right? But the gold member is the proselyte. And he's, so you got to go through this whole, you got to be serious about this. That you're going to be a God-fearer for some time. We don't know how much. I don't know how long. But then you got to get circumcised, baptized. They'd have a ritual of cleansing. Offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. And the fourth thing was that you would promise to keep the law. And we would say that Nicholas was one of these men that had already done that, but now became a believer in Christ. And he's probably saying to himself, "Wow, I got circumcised to join the Jews. I didn't have to do that." If he just waited a little while, he could have just gone right into Christianity without any of that. So, but anyway, he becomes a great man. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, laid their hands on them. So, as Luke identifies them here, the Hellenistic Jew and the native Hebrew, different main languages, their preferred language is different, but they can communicate with each other because they're both bilingual. The native Hebrew Jews preferred Aramaic, thought it was more patriotic, saw themselves as kind of like the old world. You know, we grew up in Judah. You grew up in a Greek land. And so they had the classic cultural and linguistic barrier built up in their minds. I remember I was a much younger man than I am now when what was the war called? But where I've forgotten what they're called. What used to be Yugoslavia. The Croats, who's the other? What were the other ones? Serbians, right? But one's Muslim and one's Christian. But they're all from the same family, right? They even look a lot alike. But, they went at each other and killed each other relentlessly. And I remember being a younger man trying to figure out, what in the world is a Croat? And I didn't care. I was too young to even care about that then. But this happens all throughout history. There's people from the same places, same families. They find something to fight about. Early in the book of Acts, we find Peter astounded while witnessing Gentiles being baptized by the Spirit. He's just floored. And what was the witness? That Cornelius' house, this is in Acts chapter 10, they spoke in tongues. Now, Peter says, wait a minute, we spoke in tongues. Meaning at Pentecost, us Jews, we spoke in tongues. These are Gentiles. Cornelius is a God-fearer. So he didn't go the whole way. Cornelius saved himself the circumcision. And he was one who had an affiliation with the Jews, worshipped with the Jews, understood the promises of the prophets and the covenants, and looked forward to that. We saw last night, God said to the foreigner, when I take them into their new land, I'm not excluding you. To the eunuch, he said, I'm not excluding you. To the foreigner, you're all coming with me. That was Isaiah 57. Now, Peter, he's at Joppa, a little bit west of Jerusalem, when he sees his vision. And he's called to go to Cornelius' house. He goes to Cornelius' house. He sees what he sees. And he beats a path to Jerusalem to tell everybody else. Some people call this the Gentile Pentecost, because Cornelius gets baptized by the Spirit and speaks in tongues. It's not as if Cornelius and his family were the first Gentiles to be saved. No one knows that, so I don't like to use that term. But let's see Peter at the council at Jerusalem trying to explain this to everybody else. Go to Acts 11:15. Peter says, and as I began to speak, he speaks to them the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, Cornelius and his whole family, as they all believed, just as he did upon us at the beginning at Pentecost. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say. Isn't that funny? He doesn't say how he did say, meaning he said it once. Likely that the Lord said this to them time and time again, or on a few occasions. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see what Peter remembered. That's in Acts 1. Go back to Acts 1:4. This is after Christ is resurrected. Peter said, when I saw Cornelius speak in tongues, he's baptized by the Spirit, immediately I thought of how the Lord used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:4. And gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if this is right at the ascension of Christ, which it looks like it is, it's 10 days until that day comes, Pentecost. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, now notice what's on their minds. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Is it now that we get to sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it now that you're instituting your kingdom on earth that they see as an earthly kingdom, which they know a lot about from their knowledge of the Old Testament? Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Their only focus is Israel here. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He used to always bring this verse up to the raptards, and they'd say, well, they'd always give me some explanation. Well, that's fine. Good luck predicting the rapture. But it's not for you to know the times or the epochs with the which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria. Now, when you get to Samaria, which is north, they're not all pure Jews anymore. There's a lot of Jews. Meaning that in Galilee is just north of Samaria. And even the remotest part of the earth. Well, who's in the remotest part of the earth? It certainly ain't Jews. It is not for you to know, he said. But he said, soon you will know. You don't know when I'm coming back. You don't know when the kingdom is going to be established on earth. No one's revealing that to you. That will come. But what you will know is what I mean by remotest parts of the earth. Right, these guys are going to travel. Peter recalls this conversation after he sees what he sees at Cornelius' house. And he said, you know, I remember this. The Lord said that John baptized with water. Like, look at it again in verse 5. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They're all saying you, meaning us, the apostles, the disciples, perhaps the Jews. Never enter into their mind the Gentiles. Not once. But now they know. And now Peter knows. So go back to Acts 11. Now, there's conversations to know here. All of this God has recorded for what reason? So that we know it. This goes on and on for a while in Acts. And we're going to look at much of it. And when I did, that's why I put it here. It's an overview of Ephesians. I know I can come back and do this later. But when I looked at all of this, it has been the clearest in my mind ever. And in my faith ever, that I have zero division with another member of the body of Christ. Now, did I know that before? Yeah. On paper. Sure. But to be completely convinced in my mind, why does God record all of this? Because after Peter, let's just read it. We'll just read it. You don't need my summary here. So verse 15 again, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning at Pentecost. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the method of the gospel by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, Peter learned that lesson, right? Should I get in God's way? No, I'm not even going to open my mouth. And when they heard this, they quieted down, meaning the Jewish council. This would be James and all the leaders. They quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Problem solved. No, it's not. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. They see the truth. They rejoice in the truth. They shout cheers of joy. And then they go out and they evangelize the Jews only. Because you see, yeah, that's great, but here's a Gentile on the street, and I go, yeah, I don't know about that. My whole life, I only hang out with Jews. See, in our age, we don't really have this. I mean, unless you lived in like an Orthodox Jewish community, then you'd experience that. But basically, they intermingle amongst all, their faith being too old to really hold on to. Unfortunately, they rejected Christ. They're under a curse. But look at verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution, that's the persecution of Stephen when Stephen gave his speech, well, he says it right here, that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one but the Jews only. Ah, it's so bad. But so human. And here's the other good news. It's comforting. Are they saved Jews? Yeah. Right? These are saved men. And when Peter gives his testimony, they're like, you saw them speak in tongues? He said, I heard them. They spoke in tongues. Wow. Salvation has come to the Gentile and the Jew. But they didn't take the step of application. And I honestly, you all, I'll be your spokesman right now and say that I have learned a lot of doctrine that I haven't taken the step of application on. Right? It's up here. I agree with it. I know it's true. Have I done it? They got to get over some very uncomfortable things. Very uncomfortable. You can get up, Roger, if you like. No? Yeah. You want to leave? You can leave. You got 50 minutes, roughly, except for the nap you took. You got about 40 minutes. I'm just kidding, buddy. Though fully confronted with the truth that God was calling the Gentiles as well as the Jews into the church, they're still preaching to the Jews alone. All of them know. So I say, did all of them fail at this? No. We got guys like Barnabas. He goes right to the Gentiles. And Barnabas is the guy that when Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, comes back to Jerusalem, they're like, well, what are you doing here? And Barnabas is the one who befriends him. And Paul is in dire need to speak to Peter. And for the reason that Paul didn't walk with Christ, he needs to hear from Peter all the things that he's curious about the person of Christ during his ministry. And as soon as he comes into Jerusalem, they're like, stay away. You're the one who persecuted the church. And Barnabas is the one who hands him the hand of friendship and brings him to Peter. There's a few very courageous people who, once they hear the truth, they step out on it. But, you know, you want to be that. And maybe in some areas you are, and some areas you're not. You know, Barnabas is a sinner like the rest of them, so. You know, we don't hear really of his mistakes. See, now to go preach to the Gentiles, I, as a Jew, especially one from Jerusalem, a Hebraic Jew, a native Jew, man, I got to step out of my comfort zone. Ooh, look what they're eating. Right? I have it all. I've grown up on dietary restrictions, cleansing rituals. The Gentiles have been involved. The Gentiles didn't have marriage laws, multiple wives if you wanted, right? Depending on what culture you're from. Fornication, it's open field, right? It wasn't frowned upon. It wasn't immoral to fornicate in a lot of Gentile cultures. In fact, in our Gentile culture, it's not technically immoral anymore. And, you know, I got to deal with these people. They're dirty Gentiles. You got to break out of your comfort zone. And so many of them won't. God's going to force them to. So despite revelation, old habits are hard to break. And that's what you get from this. So in verse 19, you get those who will speak to Jews alone. But look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These are in northern Africa. Again, Greek cities. So these are the Hellenistic type. The Hellenistic type were not as stuffy as the native Hebrews. They had their own problems, sure. Some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And we know Barnabas is one of those. It's very likely that the guy who helped Jesus carry his cross is also one of those. His name is Simon of Cyrene. He's from Cyrene. And we find in Antioch, in the book of Acts, a Simon who is a prophet, who's a prominent member of the Antioch church. It's likely that he's the same guy who helped Jesus carry his cross. And so off to Antioch we go. All right. Julie, I should stop right here, right? We'll put it up tomorrow night, too. I'll start here tomorrow. So there's, in the red circle, there's Antioch, if you don't know. And so this division here is between north and the south. It could possibly be a civil war, right? It's Beaver and Duck. It's Red Sox and Yankees. It's north and south, Union and Confederate. And at this time now, Paul, who has left Jerusalem some years ago, he has come to Cilicia, to his own land, which actually is in the same province now as Syria, now all run by the Romans. And Paul is going to evangelize. He's evangelizing that we don't know hardly anything about what he does there. But he is, for 10 years, evangelizing, spreading the gospel in his own land. And when Barnabas gets to Antioch, and it takes time for all this to happen, the amount of Gentiles coming to be converted is way more than they ever imagined. And Barnabas concludes, we need help. And his thought is, I know a guy. I know a guy that I met in Jerusalem who was persecuted by the other Jews. He'll be perfect. And actually, God uses Barnabas to go get Paul and say, come to Antioch and help us evangelize the Gentiles. All right, so how is God going to get you where you need to go? 100 million different ways. He can use a person, he can not use a person, but he's going to call Saul over. We'll see all this this data tomorrow. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The only other cities that are bigger than Antioch are Rome and Alexandria. And so it's a big metropolitan place. There's a lot of Gentiles there. There's also Jews there. And there's a lot of people there. And so there's a lot of false religion. There's a lot of cults. There's a lot of mystery religion. There's also Jews that are, there's a synagogue there. And so there's a lot of competing. And, you know, it's really the person who started this city. And when Rome took it over, they poured a lot of money into this city to make it beautiful. And why would they know that this would become a center of Christianity? It's a city that still exists today. It's in Turkey now. A beautiful place. Beautiful, beautiful place. It's got mountains. It's green. It's well watered. There's a major river that flows right through the middle of it. And beautiful, beautiful place. So we'll start with that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, your grace, your mercy, your love. Thank you for continuing to teach us of the unity that we are to have, that you have blessed us with in the church, amongst one another, brother to brother, sister to sister. You have made us to be new creatures by the blood of your Son. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We ask that you open up our hearts to the reality of the truth that we have learned. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.